It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was recorded during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, our speaker will be the university president, Dr. Bob Jones III. The title of his message is Putting Flesh to Faith. Today's message is also available at WMUU.com.
Just before the message of the morning, that sermon will be preached by our university president, Dr. Bob Jones III, and he's asked that we read from James chapter 2, James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14 through the end of the chapter. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needed to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The Lord will add His blessing to the reading and preaching of the Word this morning. I'd like to welcome those who are here already for the conference. Hope it will be a time of great refreshing from the Lord. I sense that there's been much prayer for this conference. I know there has among the faculty, and I believe also among the student body. I believe you look forward to this time of dwelling for a week in the Lord's presence. What better way could we spend a week than this? And if the Lord be here, it is not in vain. Would you please open your Bibles again to James 2? We're going to be blessed to about 20 messages in the Bible conference. What are we going to do with them? This morning, as the choir, those of us on the platform, were having prayer before the service, one young man prayed very fervently that we would see Christ. We would see the Lord. Well, how do we see the Lord? Well, He reveals Himself through His Word. But He also reveals Himself through the works of those who have seen His Word. This whole passage that was read to you in James is about the subject of putting flesh to faith. And that's the topic of this message. Putting flesh to faith. James 2:18, James said, I will show thee my faith by my works. I will show thee my faith by my works. This entire passage from verse 14 onward in this chapter makes it clear that the Christian faith is not defined alone by right words about right belief. It says in verse 19, the devils also believe the right words about the right belief. And those words make them tremble. This passage also makes it clear that not just right words about right belief are necessary, but works
which visibly verify the character and meaning of that belief. Orthodox faith must be seen and touched. That's what this passage is all about. And it's so little happens anymore through the Bible-believing church. Somebody said, preach Christ always, use words when necessary. And I think that's a powerful statement. In John 1:1, Jesus Christ, the God of eternity, was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Faith has to be verified, has to have flesh, even as the eternal God became incarnate, took on human flesh, so He could be seen, and in seeing Him, we see the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnate Christ tells us what God looks like. The works of faith tell us what faith looks like. I heard the story once about a devout Christian mother who each night when she would tuck her little daughter in bed and pray with her, would admonish her from time to time that, you know, honey, we never have to be afraid because God is always near. Last night at supper, our little granddaughter, Kate, told us she was afraid of the shadows in her room at night. And indeed, many of us have been also when we were that age. And so this mother was trying to give this little girl some lessons of faith, reminding her that the Lord was near at any time she feared. One night after tucking the daughter in bed and going downstairs to read, a ferocious thunderstorm broke loose and the lightning was crossing the heavens and the thunder was shaking the rafters. And the little girl was scared to death and she cried out, "Mommy, Mommy, come help me!" And the mother ran to her bedside and embraced her to her bosom and said, "Honey, don't you remember? I told you you don't need to be afraid. God is always near." And the little girl put her arms around her mother's neck and said, "Yes, Mama, I know God is always near, but the lightning and thunder are so awful that I want somebody near who's got skin on him." Well, I think that illustrates something very powerful and wonderful about our faith. God knew that we needed that, and He made Himself visible with human skin on Him, if I can put it that way reverently. God in human flesh, so we could see the Father and know what God looks like. How will the faith of Christ that we profess to be in our hearts and life ever reveal Christ unless we put flesh to our faith? A visible form, an evidence by our works that tells the world who Christ is. What does the flesh of faith look like? How will the world know when they look at a person professing faith in Christ to know what the faith of Christ is all about? What does the flesh of faith look like? I want us to look at some scriptural examples. I want us to see what it looked like from some examples of Scripture. Would you turn back, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. What did the flesh of faith look like on Abraham? Verse 8 and following, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went." It looked like obedience to God's direction when it didn't seem to make any sense, and he could not even tell the end of it all. And then later in this passage, in verses 17 through 19, it was also referred to in James 2, when he offered Isaac, his son, through whom the promise of God that the seed of Abraham should come was told to be offered upon the altar in sacrifice. And he obeyed. The flesh of faith on Abraham looked like obedience to God. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. He lived as a stranger, it is, in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob and heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What did it look like on Abraham? The flesh of faith evidenced endurance. He stayed as a stranger in a strange land, not really knowing why he was there or what the purpose of God was all about or what the outcome would be. He endured there in obedience to God. And it looked like fruitfulness. Verse 12, there sprang even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. What did the flesh of faith look like on Noah? Look at verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. His work of 120 years of hard, thankless, misunderstood labor, that's what his faith looked like when it took flesh upon it. On Moses, the flesh of faith looked like saying no to creature comforts of a palace, and at the age of 80 to a 40-year submission to a task of staggering human impossibilities. Look at verses 23 and following. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And then it goes on to describe in the following verses, which we don't have time to read, his work of leading the children of Israel out of the land of bondage and across the path of the sea that God prepared on dry land and into the wilderness wanderings to the edge of the promised land. Submission to a staggering and humanly impossible task at the age of 80, because he had more respect for obedience to the Lord than to the creature comforts all around him in the world. The flesh of faith on Paul looked like a life of relentless and persecuted gospel service. In 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but Paul was describing to Timothy the flesh of his faith, what his faith looked like. He said, you can know this. You know my doctrine, you know my faith, he said in these verses. But you also know my manner of life, my purpose, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience, my persecutions, my afflictions. He said, you want to know what faith in Jesus Christ looked like? You look at my manner of life. Look at the way I've been persecuted. Look at the afflictions I've borne. Look how long-suffering I've had to be. Look at my love and patience in all of these things. All of these were visible manifestations of the works of faith. The early church, their faith was demonstrated in the same sort of visible manner. A man by the name of Ignatius, a mighty pastor in Antioch, a great man of God on whom the Spirit of God rested powerfully, under whose preaching many came out of the pagan temples of Greece and gave their lives in loving service and dedication to Christ. He was so effective in his work for the Lord that the Roman emperor said, off with his head, out with his life. They brought him to Rome and they put him in the Colosseum. They turned the lions loose on him. And when the first lion got there, he put out his arm, and those who were silent in that moment in the Colosseum heard the crunching of the bones and heard Ignatius say, now I begin to be a Christian. Obviously, he was not saying that this is how I become a Christian. But he was saying, this is the visible evidence of my faith to a watching world. How greatly the Church of Jesus Christ today lacks the visible evidence of the faith we profess. But how many examples there are in Scripture and in the days of the early persecuted church where the sermon that they preached was the work of their faith so that it was made visible before others. What does the flesh of our faith today look like? What must it look like if it is to have authenticity? If anyone is to pay attention to any of the right words of faith, the right doctrine of faith that we proclaim, there are so many things I could point us to, but let me give us a few. The flesh of faith upon us must look like liberality in giving. It must look like liberality in giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul was commending the liberal giving, the sacrificial giving of a poor church in Macedonia. And he was admonishing the church at Corinth to be a follower of their example. He said in verse 5, these Macedonian believers have first given themselves. And then he turned to the Corinthian church and said, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all diligence, and your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. What was he talking about? The grace of giving. Now, therefore, he said in verse 11, perform the doing of it. He said, the proof of your faith is going to be seen in your giving. Perform the doing of it. Methodist preacher in Wesley's time, whenever he was told of the conversion of a rich man, was in the habit of asking, well, is his purse converted? What was he saying? I want to see the evidence of his faith in his work of giving. He is well able to give. If his faith is real, he will do it. I want to see that his purse is converted. A man once asked a friend of his for a donation to his church. And the man he asked said, churches are always asking for money. The man who made the request said, well, when my son was a boy, he cost me a lot. I bought him shoes, and socks, and clothes, and food, and put shelter over his head. But he wore them out fast. He cost me a lot. And when he got older and stronger, it required more money than ever to look after my son. But he died. And he does not now cost me anything. A living, vibrant, God-fearing, Bible-preaching church costs something. The ministry costs something. The gospel outreach of missions costs something. Our faith, which cost the Lord Jesus His shed blood on Calvary's cross, is free to us. But the living of the faith costs us something, including our money. There are many of you in here that have never begun the grace of giving. You have never accepted the admonishment that Paul gave to the Corinthian church, perform now the doing of it. Start giving generously, sacrificially, joyfully to the work of God. It is one of the main ways that our faith takes flesh, that there is evidence. You know, unconverted people, they don't want to give to the gospel cause. They have no interest in people getting converted. They have no interest in the work of God flourishing throughout the earth. One of the evidences that faith does indeed reside in us, that saving faith is in our hearts, is that now we're interested in something that we were not interested in before, the going forth of the gospel. And one of the ways that we show we're interested is the giving to it. If you are not a giver to the cause of Jesus Christ, there is serious reason to wonder if you possess the faith of Christ. Because the unconverted who are outside of Christ do not give to the work of Christ. They give to other things that are of interest to them, but this is not interesting to them. But it must be to those of us who are in Christ. Galatians 6:10 puts it this way, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Not only to the work of the gospel, but to the people of God within the household of faith who have need. 1 John 3:17 and 18, "But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up the bowels of his compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed, work, and in truth." He said we must show the faith that we profess. One of the main ways we do that is by liberality in giving. If you are a stingy giver, you're not showing the faith you claim to possess in Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I read about a boy that was on an errand for his mother. He went to the store, bought some eggs, came out of the store, tripped, fell on the sidewalk. The eggs splattered everywhere. It was a horrible mess. People came rushing to him, trying to help him, trying to clean up. He started sobbing. Poor little fellow was embarrassed. He'd broken all these eggs. He had no more money. His mother had sent him to bring some eggs, and there was nothing to bring back. And they were expressing their care for him. And one man stood up and took 25 cents out of his pocket and put it in a boy's hand. And he said to everybody standing around, "I care 25 cents. How much do you care?" Talk is cheap, ladies and gentlemen. Talk of faith is cheap. Talk of love of Christ is cheap. Talk of being in the household of faith is cheap. The Lord wants to see action. He wants to see work of faith, which is the flesh of faith that is visible for all. An incident in the life of John Wesley, I think, is quite instructive. An associate of his named Samuel Bradburn was in a rather desperate financial need. On one occasion, Wesley learned of the circumstance and sent him a five-pound note. At that time, it was worth about $10 in our currency. And with the following letter, he said, "Dear Sammy, trust in the Lord, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Yours affectionately, John Wesley." Bradburn's reply was, "Reverend and dear sir, I've often been struck with the beauty of this passage quoted in your letter, but I must confess that I never saw such a useful expository note on it before." Somebody said that pious talk can't take the place of downright helpfulness. The world is languishing in sin because they see so little of downright helpfulness on the part of the church toward others in the household of faith, which 1 John told us we must be showing in deed and in truth. What else does the flesh of faith look like on us? Well, it looks like our lifestyle. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 29, Paul spoke of his lifestyle as it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, "Only let your conversation," that means your manner of life, your lifestyle, "let your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." What is he saying to us? He's saying the faith of the gospel that has saved our souls must be manifest by a lifestyle that is fervently involved with the gospel cause, that manifests itself, makes it visible, makes visible our profession of saving faith as we relate to the gospel cause, by our concern for the proclamation and the defense of the gospel, and even to suffer and die for it, he said. Now I hope, ladies and gentlemen, you who profess faith in Jesus Christ, that you are willing to die. Or if not die, lose your reputation. Lose your standing before men. Have the world despise you and speak deprecatingly of you. Because you are unwilling to let the spirit of Antichrist in this day modify, dilute, misrepresent the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means defending the faith against all of its aberrations and all of its attacks. The religious pluralism that is so profoundly destroying the foundation of this nation and was so evidently manifest after 9/11 in all of the ecumenical religious services of those days, where Christ was lumped along with Mohammed and Buddha and the Hindu gods and shamanism and all the rest, as all equally valid, all accepted of God on the same basis, all a manifestation of this one God, whoever He is. This universalism of our day, that God is in all people and in all religions. Friday night at this dinner that I spoke of, they had a liberal Methodist preacher give the invocation. And he started his prayer something like, "You who are all light." And it went downhill from there. And at one point he expressed thanks that holiness resides in all of us. Well, the Bible says there's none that doeth good, not one. I mean, that man didn't have a clue what it's all about. He's lost in the darkness of his sin. And the speaker of the evening, a Jewish man, got up and lauded this prayer as being just about the most wonderful thing he ever heard. Paul said, "Our works, the flesh we put on our faith, must have a lot to do with the gospel cause and how we treat the gospel and all of the attacks upon the gospel. We show our faith by our love of the gospel, by the giving of our lives to proclaim and protect the validity, the uniqueness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For our Lord alone saves. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The devil would love for the world to look at him as one of many gods, all able to save and satisfy. And also, our manner of life, not only as it relates to the gospel, but put flesh on our faith as our manner of life relates to moral purity. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 7, would you? The whole first seven verses of this chapter, the Lord is pleading with Israel to amend her ways and her doings. Verse 3. In verse 4, he said, "Trust not in lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" He said, "Quit looking to your religious tradition while you're living in your sinful ways." In verse 8, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit." Our religion, our temple, it's invincible, all is well. He said, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We're delivered to do all these abominations. God has spared us so we can just sin and sin and sin.'" He said, "Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I've seen it, saith the Lord." God says to us, you mean to go to your Bible-believing churches? You mean to come to chapel in Bob Jones University and just live in your sin? You commit adultery? You steal? You murder? You do horrible things? And then you come and hide in the church of Jesus Christ? You come and stand before God in His presence? God lets us know clearly what He thinks about that. 1 Corinthians 6, He names many of these same sins of the flesh. And then He said, such were some of you, but now you are washed. You used to be like this. Full of moral impurity. But now you're washed. You're different now. Show your faith by the difference in the character and quality of your moral life. And if there is not that evidence there, the faith is not there. After we're pardoned, what happens? The moral character of our life changes because the life of Christ is in us now. Aristides, an Athenian philosopher, secular philosopher, not a believer, in Athens, wrote this about the believers he noticed in the early church. He said, now, the Christians, O king, know and believe in God, maker of heaven and earth, from whom they have received those commandments which they have engraved upon their minds, which they keep in the hope and expectation of the world to come, so that on this account they do not commit adultery nor fornication. They do not bear false witness, nor covet that which is not theirs. They honor their father and mother. Their wives are pure as virgins, and their daughters modest. And their men abstain from all unlawful wedlock and from all impurity in the hope of the recompense that is to come in another world. But as for their servants or handmaids or their children, if they have any, they persuade them to become Christians for the love that they have towards them. And when they have become so, they call them without distinction brethren. They walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found in them. They love one another. They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah. What was Aristides saying? He's saying there's something different about their life, their manner of life. Their works are not the works of others. The moral character of their life is profoundly different. Their faith provided evidence for the pagans to see so they might know who God is. Sometimes our faith must look like singing. This may seem strange to you. But in Psalm 92, the first three verses, we read these words, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High." To show forth, there's the flesh of the faith, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night upon the instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery and the harp with a solemn sound. Spurgeon said that Psalm 92 was the most frequently sung psalm of his generation. And they sang many psalms then. Particularly the arrangement of this psalm as it appeared in a hymn by Isaac Watts. He said it was sung often in his day. This was a psalm that was sung on the Sabbath in the Jewish times. And he said, show your faith by your singing. The scriptures tell us that the mountains sing, Isaiah 41:23. The valley sings, Psalm 65:13. The trees of the woods sing, 1 Chronicles 16:33. Spurgeon said that the air is the bird's music room where they chant their musical notes. The Lord and His disciples sang in the upper room before the crucifixion, recorded in Matthew 26, verse 30. They sang. That was the Hallel, the Psalm 113 to 118 that was sung at the Jewish Passover and still is. Singing is a major part of the people of God. If you come to the services here or anywhere in worship of God, and you don't have a heart that wants to sing, there's something wrong with your faith. Something missing in the faith you profess. Because Psalm 92 says that we show forth our faith by the way we sing. And I might add what we sing. It was very evident from what the Jews sang that it was about the nature and character and goodness and work of God. And it was not out of keeping with the character of the God that they sang about. A major part of the evidence of the faith that they said they possessed. If we give flesh to faith, it will look like loyalty to Christ and not to religious tradition. Our faith will look like loyalty to Christ and not to religious tradition. Turn, if you will, quickly to Galatians chapter 2. Verse 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. The other of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He said, if you're saved and you have the faith of Christ in you, an upright walk according to the truth of the gospel, not according to the traditions of men. Peter, Barnabas, and the others were seduced by the Judaizers, by the mixing of work and faith, by those who said, if you really are saved, you will still keep the customs of the Jewish law. And that the customs of the Jewish law and faith go together was a strange mixture of faith and works. And Paul said, no, it's by faith alone. And don't ever forget that. And separate from those who say it's also by works. If you are a Roman Catholic here this morning and you claim to be saved, separate from a religious tradition that combines faith and works. If you're here as a part of some liberal denomination that has departed from the gospel, from the Word of God, separate from that. Because the message they preach of salvation is not the message of the saving faith of Christ. There are differences between faith and work, and that difference must be addressed by the separation. And that's what Paul was telling Peter and Barnabas and the others in this passage. You put flesh to your faith by your separation from false religion. And then in conclusion, look at Isaiah 58. I could preach a whole sermon on this passage. But this is the conclusion. The people of God here were trying to make God beholden to them by occasional acts of fasting. The last part of verse 2, God said, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. They said, God, we're oppressed, we're beset by enemies, we need your help. In verse 3, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not. God, it doesn't seem to be working. We are occasionally fasting, but something is wrong. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all of your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast and do so as this day to make your voice be heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? God said, you've kept your wicked heart, your strife, your contention, all your sins are in you while you're doing these religious works. Every now and then you take a day. You're in trouble of some kind and you realize we need the help of God. And so you come, you prostrate yourself before God and you fast. God said, of course I'm not listening. Because you haven't repented of your sin. In the midst of all of these things you've done, you're still wicked sinners. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness? Fraudulent contracts. To undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, break the yoke of slavery. Break every yoke. Verse 7, bring the poor that are cast out of your house. He said, then I will call and answer, verse 9. When your righteousness goes before you. Verse 11, then I will guide you continually and satisfy your soul. He said, when you start treating others right, and then you come before me, when your works show that you have a heart for me, then I will listen to you. And then he said, when you start treating me right, verse 13, and if thou turn thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and holy to the Lord, and honorable, and shalt honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking of thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee, and so forth. God says, when you treat others right, and when you treat me right, when I see some evidence, when you put flesh to your faith, then you're going to have blessing from me. It is not only for the sake of others around us that we must put flesh to our faith. But we must demonstrate it to God that we're sincere and full of integrity before Him. And that what we say about Him with our lips is what we live for Him with our lives. God says, I want no part of a people of mine who aren't demonstrating by their works that they really do belong to me and that they really do love me. It is necessary for others to see and for God to see if our faith is to be real and have any effect and have any blessing from God. Let's bow our heads together. If there is faith, there will be work of faith. The thing that is missing from a corpse is breath, the ability to walk, the ability to work, the ability to speak, the ability to do anything, because it is dead. If the life of Christ is in us, the works that go along with that life will be in us and will be growing in us and will be cultivated and will be evidential. If there is no life of Christ in us, there will be no works of Christ in us. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. James 2:18. How many of you can say this morning before a holy God who sees your heart, my works are so imperfect, I'm so ashamed at the paucity of them, the lack of them. But I do believe, as God knows my heart, that I desire to put flesh to my faith. And some of these evidences of faith that were spoken of today are in my life. Not in the measure I would like. But I'm trying to do something about that every day. I consciously try to demonstrate my faith by my works. Because I know God expects that of me. And how else will the world know I have faith? And how will they know the giver of faith, the Lord Jesus? You say, I believe my faith imputed to me the righteousness that was declared for me by Jesus Christ is demonstrated by the works that I do. Would you slip your hand up and testify to it? It's not carnal bragging for you to do that, because the Lord knows that the works of faith are His desire and will for us. All right, I see your hands. You may put them down. Many of you say, you know, preacher, I profess faith now, but I really haven't cared that much for the works of faith. God's been dealing with me, and every time I hear something preached that requires repentance and some forward progress in the life, I've recoiled at that. I've resisted that. Preacher, God's dealt with me about the lack of evidence in my life, the lack of concern for the works of righteousness, the lack of interest and desire to put flesh to my faith. Or maybe you say, I'm just plain aware that the evidences of my life are evidences of sin. I profess faith in Christ, but the works that I work are works of sin. I've got to repent of the sin before I can work the works of faith. God's dealing with me about this matter in some measure, to some degree, in some fashion. And I've got to say something to Him about this. I've got to get this thing squared away. I've got to get my life to be a life that shows my faith by my works. I know that my works would even deny my faith to others. The kind of life I'm living would be a denial of my faith. And those works are works of sin that I cannot tolerate in my life anymore. God is dealing with you in some way about the subject of this message of putting flesh to your faith. And you're responding in some way to Him about that. Would you slip your hand up where you sit and let it be known that you are? I see a number of hands across the building. God bless you. Let's stand, please, with our heads bowed. We're going to give you a moment of opportunity. I'm going to ask the choir to sing stanza number 3 of 301, Take My Life and Let It Be. This is the only stanza we're going to sing. God has spoken to a number of you. I want to give you the opportunity to respond openly to this, to come to the prayer room in the back, spend time before the Lord. Only one stanza. Ask people to excuse you. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, as the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart. Slip out and come as the choir sings. To Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was the University President, Dr. Bob Jones III. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.